Please remain standing, and we are finally going to turn to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. We've been dwelling in chapter 15 for the longest time, but now we turn to chapter 16. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. So people of God, this is the word of your God. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint to me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he said, he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you from this portion of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Are you all ready for this? Now, it seems like everybody's a little still dragged down from Thanksgiving meal. The turkey is still kind of weighing heavily on our stomachs. And I don't know about you, but all these days off, for me, I feel a little hungover from too much time off. By the end of the day yesterday, I was already a little antsy to do something other than eating, which, you know, eating is always good. Well, here we go. 1 Samuel 15. We want a king to lead us like every other nation. That was the statement of Israel in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. They were tired of God's leading them. They wanted another king. They wanted something else other than God to lead them. They wanted a king that would give them a world-class nation status. Everybody else has a king. We want one too. And we want a king that's just like us. We don't want God to lead us. So God gave them the exact type of king that they were hoping for. And that's something for us to keep in mind. Sometimes things don't end well when God gives us exactly what we want. God, in his mercy, often does not give us the desires of our hearts. The worst advice we can give to somebody is, follow your heart. Don't follow your heart, follow the scriptures. So here we see that God gave them the exact type of king that they wanted, and it didn't work out that well in the case of Saul. Now that they have seen where a king like the kings of the nations will lead them, God is going to give them a king who is after his own heart. That is, a king that generally desires the same things as God does. And this is an important portion of the Bible. The anointing of David as king of Israel is a major event, not only in the history of Israel, but also in the history of redemption. David's anointing clearly and powerfully points us to the anointing of David's greater son, of David's Lord, Jesus Christ himself. And we'll try to see that as we go on here. Just to give credit where credit's due, I'm relying very heavily on Ralph Dale Davis's commentary on 1 Samuel for this particular passage. We want to see four things in this passage. We want to see the hope in God's choice. We're going to see that in verse 1. We're going to see the wisdom in God's choice in verses 2 through 7. We want to see the surprise in God's choice in verses 8 through 12. And then the cost, the costliness of God's choice in verse 13. So the hope in God's choice. I think it is fair to say that we often read a passage and are ready to move on before we really absorb all that it says. Have you ever found yourself reading and reading, and then when you realize that you have no clue what you read? I call that devotional to move the bookmark, which means your own purpose is that the only purpose to get to the end of that particular assigned portion for the day. But even when we pay attention, sometimes we move quickly through verses and we don't really absorb all that they have to say. Do you notice here in verse 1 that says that Samuel was mourning? Why was Samuel mourning? Was he mourning over the failure of his own labor? It could be. Now, Samuel had dedicated his whole life to serving the Lord in Israel. Remember, he was given when he was just weaned from his mother to the tabernacle, and his entire life he's been serving the Lord and Israel, serving Israel with the word of the Lord. He loved the people. He loved the nation. Now all he had worked for is seemingly collapsing around him. The king that seemed to be such a promising king has now been rejected by the Lord, and all kinds of trouble may be coming from that. So that could be the reason why he was mourning. But I think there's more. That was not why he was mourning. He was mourning for Saul. In verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul?" Samuel's sorrow was over Saul's rebellion and rejection, over a monarchy that had showed so much promise in its beginning and now was falling apart. Now, I'm sure Samuel had some personal affection for Saul, but the mourning for Saul probably went beyond just personal affection towards Saul. He was mourning for Israel because he feared that Israel was going to disintegrate with Saul's sin and rejection. Without leadership, God's people might self-destruct. Now, how many failed states are around the world today? You all can think of some. Somalia is one. Burundi, Iraq, Syria. These are all failed states. And there's one common thing among those is a vacuum of leadership. And I think Samuel was fearing some of that for Israel. Would Israel's enemy destroy her in this vacuum of leadership? Would civil war break out within Israel because there's no leadership? And Samuel then is mourning for Israel. And in that mourning, the Lord meets Samuel with an order. Look at verse 1. "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his son." The Lord meets Samuel in his grief and fear with an order, and the order is get ready. Get ready and go. This is how often God meets his people when they are mourning or they're whining in the Bible. Remember with Elijah, Elijah just got done defeating the 400 prophets of Baal. The Lord has worked a drought through him, and rain came. And all of a sudden, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill him. And Elijah then does what? Runs away crying. And then he sits under a tree, says, I wish I would die because God has abandoned me. And then God provides for him. And then God starts talking to him. How does God speak to Elijah? Does he say, oh, Elijah, I'm so sorry you're not feeling well. Oh, let me see if I can pump up your self-esteem a little bit. No. Remember how the story goes? God says, I told you to do this, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to go over here. You're going to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Then you're going to go find Elijah. Then you're going to go do this. And by the way, Mr. Weiner, there's at least 7,000 people in this city that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. So he meets him with a order. And that's the same thing with Samuel. Though Samuel had a reason to be mourning, God says, get ready. Get ready. God meets Samuel in his grief by showing him that the things are not out of control, that he has a plan, and that his plan hasn't been thwarted. God meets Samuel with hope in the giving of a new king. He'll provide a king for his people. This time, the king is not going to be a king like the kings of the nations. He'll be a man after God's own heart. And Samuel's experience is not foreign to us. We despair over a particular situation in our lives. We become anxious about the future as if God may get it wrong. Isn't that what anxiety really is? We are afraid that God may get the future wrong. And here we are anxious. And God says, you have been given a commission, people of God. Now go, enjoy, and glorify me. And often, we may find ourselves in places where we have to preach that to ourselves. Now, when we're talking too loudly to ourselves, sometimes we might have to say, shut up, listen to what God says. That's what David did in Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, verses 3 through 5, it says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, where is your God? So here is David telling himself, where is your God? David is doubting God. And then he says, when I remember these things, I pour out to my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim. And then he takes a breath. And he starts preaching to himself and says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. When we find ourselves in the same position as Samuel, when we find ourselves perhaps doubting God's purpose, doubting our hope in God, we need to stop and remind ourselves who God is and what he says in the scriptures. God tells us, you have a commission. Now go glorify me and enjoy me in that process. There's an account about Luther's wife, Catherine van Bora, that one day Luther came home really complaining. And really distressed and complain about everything. There's nothing good in the word. Pastors never do that. That was a rare occasion in Luther's life where they complain about the people, complain about the government, complain about everything else. So Catherine leaves the room and comes back dressed all in black. And Luther said, what's going on? Did somebody die? And Catherine says, God did. Luther says, are you being crazy? What? Of course God didn't. And then Catherine says, well, by the way you're acting, seems like God died. So I put my mourning clothes on so that I could mourn with you. And she was reminding Luther there, and through Luther perhaps all of us pastors, that God is still in control. And that's what God does here to Samuel. There's hope. I'm going to appoint a new king. Get ready and go do the very thing that I'm telling you to do. And God tells us that throughout the scriptures. For example, in John 14, Jesus speaking to his disciples and through them us, he says to us, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In Luke 12:32, Jesus says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you believe in that? Do you believe in that hope that there is a kingdom a kingdom of God that's been given to you as the flock of God. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Okay, do you want to guarantee, we're going to see in the last point, the costliness of the choice. Jesus tells you, it's a promise, you will have tribulation as you follow him in this world. It's a guarantee. Now, people say that taxes and death are the two guarantees in this life. As a Christian, tribulation, persecution is not a guarantee in your life. But what did Jesus say? "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He comes to Samuel and says, "Get ready. I have work for you to do, and there's hope in that work." And yet, there's something proper about Samuel's grief here. He wasn't upset about his favorite team losing. That wasn't the point. He wasn't upset about his looks. He wasn't upset he didn't get invited to a particular function. Samuel was distressed over the spiritual downfall of Saul. Samuel was mourning over sin. So there's something proper about this grief. Do we do that? Do we mourn over sin, ours or others? Do we ever do that? Or do we gossip over other people's sins instead of mourning over them? Do we ever sorrow over the unbelief in the churches and among those that are supposed to be leading those churches to Christ? Does anything ever move us aside from our own comfort and security? Do we mourn over sin, ours and others? Now, there is something commendable and instructive in Samuel's distress. There is also something very encouraging in God's command to Samuel here in verse 1. The Lord is able to provide a new beginning. He will provide for his people when all is coming undone. The true king never loses control over his kingdom. Do you realize that, people of God? The true king, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, never loses control over his kingdom. He is never stumped by the latest emergency in his realm. Therefore, God's choice of a new king spells hope. So he tells Samuel, go. But there's also wisdom in God's choice. See that in verses 2 through 7. Samuel is a bit reluctant to go to Bethlehem because he thinks he's going to be killed if he goes there. Look at verse 2, the first little part of it. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Now, this is an understandable reaction in Samuel's part. God says, go get yourself a new king. Right? Well, how about the king that's still in power? You know, he might not like that, and he might take my life away. And there is a similar reaction on the part of the elders in Bethlehem. Look at verses 4 and 5. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." Perhaps the elders had heard of the disagreement between Saul and Samuel, so they were afraid that Samuel coming to their town would bring Saul's wrath upon them, or perhaps the Bethlehemites had something to hide, and they were afraid that Samuel coming was coming to come in judgment. But the Lord offers a wise solution. Look at what it says again in verse 2, the second part of verse 2. It says, "But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Samuel must have been known to visit different towns and villages in order to sacrifice and feast with them, because it didn't really strike the elders of Bethlehem as odd that he was coming to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. In addition, it was a good thing for Samuel to go sacrifice. It wasn't just a pretense, wasn't just a cover-up, because God said, go do it, and God doesn't tell us to do things that are contrary to his law. So the plan is to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and to share it with Jesse's family. And as we go on here, it seems like this sacrifice or this ceremony is going to take place at the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And we see the wisdom of God being displayed in the choosing of the next king. Look at verse 5. So he tells the elders that he's coming peaceably, and then in verse the second half of verse 5 says, then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. So Jesse and his sons are gathered together for the sacrifice, and right off the bat, Samuel is sure he has found the next king, Eliab. Now, we can understand Samuel's thought here. Now, Eliab comes in, and it's like, you know, you can see going behind his hair flowing in the wind, his chiseled face. You know, Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk of manhood. He was the guy that you wanted, really, to be the king of Israel. People probably thought that his middle name was Future King. Now, Eliab, Future King, Ben, Jesse. Maybe that's how people referred to him. And yet, even though Samuel's mesmerized by Eliab, the Lord was not. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See what's going on here? Godly Samuel, the guy that walked with the Lord from the very beginning of his life, was about to make the same mistake as Israel had made in choosing Saul. Remember how early on, how Saul is referred to be the most handsome of all the Israelites? Head and shoulder, a 6'5" guy standing above all the Israelites, and a guy that he really wanted to be king. And now Samuel is using the same model to pick the next king, and he chooses the same on his own as the previous king. And this is something very important for us to consider here. When we are left to ourselves, even the godliest of us will choose a king who is not the one that God has chosen for us. We will choose based on the wrong criteria. We will end up choosing a king who is after our own perceived image, because we always think of ourselves better. No matter what your level of self-esteem is, no matter if somebody has said that you have low self-esteem or not, we always, and this is a categorical universal statement, we always perceive ourselves as better than what we are. So we choose our king based on that. So if we left for ourselves, we're going to end up choosing a king who is after our perceived image of ourselves or after what we think we deserve. And to God, to that, God mercifully says, I refuse him. He says that in verse 7. I refused him. This is not the king. What you're choosing, Samuel, is something less than what I have for you. Now, Eliab was not necessarily a bad guy. We don't know much about him. We know that he was kind of mean to his little brother. We see that in the next chapter. But that's just being human, right? I guess I don't know because I don't have a little brother. And I was the perfect older brother to my sister all my life. But some people who have brothers are mean to their little brothers. But Eliab was not necessarily a bad guy. And God has not put him down because his good looks. Well, you know what? This guy's too good looking. I'm not going to make him king. That's not the point. God doesn't oppose fine appearance as if ugliness or repulsiveness is the ultimate display of God's call. Right? That's how usually we think of that. Never mind. I better not go. I'll stick with my notes. So just because somebody's good looking doesn't mean he can't be used by God. The same way that just being ugly doesn't mean that God's going to use you more powerfully either. Later on, in verse 12, we learn that David was also a good looking man. Specifically, the Holy Spirit tells us that in verse 12. Eliab was just not the right guy in the same way that six of his brothers were also not the right guys. The point is that God is looking for something that goes deeper than skin. He's looking for who a person is in his or her heart. God is looking for the reality of the condition of one's heart not the appearance on the outside. Appearances simply don't matter. Do you know that that's true of our Lord Jesus Christ as well? In Isaiah 53, verse 2, and I'm quoting from the English Standard Version, it says this concerning our Lord. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." If he came today, and we tend to condemn those bad people that lived around the time of Jesus, those Pharisees that didn't follow him. If he came today to our culture that emphasizes the outward appearance, emphasizes youth, right, forever 21, plastic surgeries, and so on, we would not be attracted to Jesus. Because we naturally tend to go towards the outside appearance. That's why prejudice, racism, all these kinds of things exist, because we're attracted to the outside appearance. Yet appearance simply doesn't matter to our Lord. And shouldn't matter to us as well. And this truth should guide us in choosing our leaders, shouldn't it? Ecclesiastical leaders, civil leaders, shouldn't matter how they look like, shouldn't matter what's in the outside. That should lead us in choosing of spouses. Have you ever, or friends, have you ever known somebody that when you first met that person, you thought that they were ugly? And the more you get to know them, the prettier they get. That's what Emily did to me. I mean, she saw me as so ugly, and I got beautiful. No, that's not the case. But we know that to be true. We know we've experienced that, and yet we tend to side with the appearance. Appearance simply doesn't matter. It didn't matter to the Lord. It didn't matter to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter to His church as well. God's wisdom rescued Samuel. And he rescues us as we listen to it and we follow it. God mercifully in his wisdom says, I have refused him. I have a king who is going to be better. And in David we see an even better king, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose majesty and glory is superior to any other king in the world. So we see the hope in the choice of David. We see the wisdom in the choice of David, but we also saw we see the surprise in God's choice in verses 8 through 12. In verses 8 through 10, we see son after son come before Samuel, and we get the impression he was ready to anoint every one of them. Oh, it's not Eliab. Okay, Abinadab comes up. Oh, this is the one. Nope, it's not that one. And then Shammah come up. No, it's not that one. And you go down the list 7 times, and it seems like Sam is ready every time, and every time the Lord says, no, this is not the one. And after all these guys go by, there was only one logical question for Samuel to ask. What was that question? Where are the other ones? Because God said it's going to be one of your kids. So there must be more kids here than it's apparent, right? And he says that in verse 11, where he says, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Now there's one left, Jesse says, and he's tending the sheep. Look what he says there in verse 11. Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Now Jesse seems puzzled, but we don't know exactly why. Perhaps because David was the youngest, so he... So why him? I mean, there's all these other 7 here. This is just a kid. Perhaps because he hadn't shown much potential like the other guys had. Though we know by this time he had fought lion and bear to protect his sheep. And if his brothers were better than that, man, this is a one group of tough guys that Jesse raised there. But Samuel says that there will not be a sacrifice nor feast till the shepherd boy comes to be with them. In verse 11 says, and Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So here we have another one of the Lord's who would have thought moments. There was no need So Jesse thought to invite the youngest one. He could stay with the sheep. That's what he was good for, to take care of the sheep. He's not really kingly material. Why are we going to bring him in? Look at all these guys here. I mean, you have Superman and Eliab here, and then Abinadab, maybe it's Captain America, and all these other guys present there. Why bring in the shepherd boy? In fact, the youngest son was so obscure in the passage that we don't learn his name till after he's anointed king. You notice that? That David is not introduced by name till after he's anointed as the greatest king of Israel. Yet the Lord insists, this is the one. This is the one. And again, we see God's strange and refreshing way of trampling on human standards. Again, we see how the Lord chooses the most unlikely people to do his will. People just like us. We see this again in God's choosing of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the impact that Jesus had on the people around him? The people around him said he was just the son of a local carpenter, no different than us. Or others complained that he was having too much fun eating and drinking with sinners. Still others complained that he didn't come from the right place. Does anything good ever come out of Galilee, they say, concerning Jesus? And the clincher for them was that Jesus was talking about suffering for them, and their Messiah wasn't going to suffer. Yet, it was that one who was rejected by man that was chosen by God. And the apostles make that clear. In Acts chapter 4, it says, that one whom you crucified is the stone which the builders rejected, yet God himself is building his church upon that stone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The surprising Jesus who came to seek and to save those who are lost is the unlike anointed of the Lord. And if you are outside of Christ, you will not be attracted to him unless the Spirit works in you and attracts you to him. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would open your heart to receive the work in the Spirit, that you might see Jesus, the lovely one, the loveliest one, the fair rose of Sharon, who came to save sinners just like you and I, who loves those who put faith in him, and who brings people from the miry pit and places them upon a rock and gives them a new song that they might rejoice in him. That's the surprising Jesus. And we see that in the surprising choice of David, the least of the brothers in Jesse's house. So we have the hope in the choice. We have the wisdom in the choice. We have the surprise in the choice. And then we have the costliness in God's choice. Look at verse 13. He says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel is finally able to fulfill his mission, and he empties his horn of oil on David. The Lord both chose David to be king of his people and equipped him for that work through his Spirit. So he's not only anointed, but also equipped by the Spirit of God. That's how God operates. He appoints his servants to a task, and at the same time, he gives them what they need to fulfill that task. And I don't think any of us are going to find that direct appointment. Like, I doubt, the elders are going to march into your house, grab a bunch of oil, pour in your head, and say, now you are appointed to do this or that, the other thing. But God in his providence appoints us to different offices, to different ways. For example, if you're married, God appointed you to be married. And he having appointed you to be married, he's given you the Spirit so that you can fulfill the requirements of that appointment. We just need to avail ourselves of the Spirit that is in our lives, that God has given to us by his grace, to equip us for the appointment of our lives. So God appoints his servants to a task, and at that same time, he gives them what they need to fulfill the task. And in David's case here, in empowering David with the Holy Spirit, God is empowering him to serve him through suffering. No sooner does the Spirit touch David than he is thrust into endless trouble. Have you ever read the rest of the book or the rest of David's life to see what goes on here? It's okay, you can read ahead. You don't have to stay in pace with us. The envy, the anger, and plots of Saul from chapter 18 on are a constant presence in David's life. David, the man with the Spirit, will be hunted and betrayed, trapped and barely escape, hiding in caves, living in exile. The Spirit comes and troubles begin for David. That's as simple as that. He's empowered by the Spirit, trouble comes into his life. And we see the same thing happening to David's son and David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what could be more encouraging than seeing the Spirit coming down upon him as a dove? What could be more comforting than the familiar voice, "You are my son, whom I love"? I mean, the idyllic picture there of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And what happens next? So that's Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, was the very next thing after the baptism. And the Spirit takes him to the wilderness. It wasn't Satan. The Spirit took him to the wilderness. The Spirit drives him to the wilderness to be tempted to fight the enemy. So the Spirit equips the Messiah in order to suffer. And the servants of David's Lord find the same pattern. When Paul goes back through the churches in Galatia to strengthen them in Acts chapter 14, and he's preaching them so they can be strengthened in the gospel, this is the message that Paul has for them, to encourage them. Encouraging had a different meaning back then than in today in American society. But the passage says that Paul went around encouraging them, and this is the encouragement. You must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That was the encouraging message that Paul had for. You know how this is encouraging? Because you are going through tribulations anyway. So you know this is part of God's plan. And that there is an end to it, there's a purpose to it, that is entering the kingdom of God. Often, as soon as we are brought into subjection to Jesus, we are swamped by trouble. Who here was saved out of unbelief, out of an unbelieving family? I'll raise my hand. I was. Just raise your hand if you don't. Okay. How was the relationship after you got saved? Right? Immediately after getting saved. In my family, my dad disowned me. That's the blessing of the Spirit, right there. I was disowned by my parent, my dad. And then when I decided to go to seminary, I might as well have died, really. And for my parent, it wasn't until my parents came, decided to visit this cult that their son had been brainwashed by, and saw the love that this church poured upon them without having ever met them, that the relationship between me and my dad thawed a bit out of your love for me and for them, that there's thawing in there. But often, as soon as we are brought into subjection to Jesus, we are swamped by trouble. We come to faith in Jesus, and there seems to be no end to the pressures of life, no relief from the pounding we seem to be taking. And when life happens like that, we need to remember that David and David's son also suffered. And we need to realize this, people of God, suffering in the hands of the world is not a sign of our sin or punishment, but a mark of sonship. It's a mark of being a child of the King. The wilderness is not the sign of the Spirit's absence, but the wilderness, the scene of his presence. That's where we meet the Spirit, and that's where experience his presence is, in the middle of the wilderness. So God brings hope to Israel in the choosing of her new king. He chooses that king wisely by looking at the heart of the man, not merely on what we would look at. In his wisdom, God surprises Israel in choosing one who did not seem to be the best choice. Being chosen to be king cost David a lot. Being chosen king over his church cost Jesus even more than he did David. Yet God equipped both of them to serve in suffering, and he does the same for us. So people of God, it is God who is present with you, even in the wilderness. That's the scene, of his presence, where he works in us. So rejoice in God. Get ready. Go glorify him. Go enjoy him. For the time is nigh. for our being in his presence. Let us pray together. Our great God, we exalt our Lord Jesus, our King. We thank you that he is our King, our Savior, our brother. We thank you that it is through him that we have hope. It is through him that we are equipped to suffer. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our lives. And we pray that we would then be able to get up and be ready to serve you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.